So I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 16. There's a Bible app event for this message. This message is not the kind of message that has a story of some little boys that were caught in a mine that got rescued, or a little girl that always got that pony she always wanted. It's not that kind of message. It doesn't have all those stories in it and illustrations in it. It's a little more of a kind of message that's going to require your thinking cap and you to follow along logically to understand, because I think that you'll really get value out of it. I've received a lot of value out of these parable sermons, and a number of people as well have said to me, wow, these parables have been great. This is the third time I've preached through the parables, and this is the best I've understood them, and I feel like they're just so deep with meaning and so important. Some of them are really easy to understand. For example, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You look at him and you know, okay, now I know what it means to be a neighbor. You know, love my neighbors myself. The Good Samaritan's a great example of that. Others of them are more difficult to understand, and this falls into that second category. It's kind of hard to understand. So follow along closely as we read these nine verses together, beginning in Luke 16 with verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called each one of his master's debtors. He said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he said to the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. How clever is that, right? His goal, remember his goal in verse 4 is, I'm going to get fired. I want some people who are going to like me after I get fired. How can I make that happen? And this was his solution. He's cutting these debtors a break so that they'll like him after he loses his job. Let's keep going with verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings.'" Now, as I was reading that, when I looked up and said, "Hey, how clever is that?" I saw some of you are like, "Yeah, I don't know what to think of that." And that expression I saw on your faces lets you know this is indeed an unsettling kind of passage. In fact, this is probably, if not the most, it is one of the most controversial of the parables that Jesus leaves us with. Even R.C. Sproul, who is fearless in his presentation of Scripture, said, "I would kind of like to skip this parable because it's hard to understand." In fact, let me read to you what he said the Sunday that he preached on it. And he took 2 weeks to preach on it. I'm not doing that. But he said this. He said, "I'm going to tie myself to the mast and pray for additional dose of grace of God, and that this and next week will be over quickly so I can get on to more pleasant passages." Yeah. In other words, I'm just going to plow through. This is a hard parable to talk about. And as I read it, you probably felt the difficulty. Jesus seems to be admiring dishonest dealings. More than just admiring dishonesty, some wonder, is he advocating it? You saw that in verse 8. Jesus says, "The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly." And then he continues saying, almost implying, people of light should do the same. Verse 8 continues, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light." And you might look at that, a person could look at that and conclude wrongly that Jesus wants people to be deceitful like this manager. That was the thinking of a gentleman named Julian the Apostle. I'm sorry, the Apostate. Let me say his name again. Julian the Apostate. He was Roman Empire in the 4th century, Roman Emperor rather, in the 4th century, and he turned away from his Christian faith, thus his name, Julian the Apostate. He used this parable to discredit Christianity in the empire. He said, I'll read this, he says, Jesus was teaching his followers to be liars and thieves. We Romans must reject these corrupting influences. Yeah, Julian was wrong, because Jesus isn't advocating dishonesty. But Julian's very apostasy demonstrates that this is a hard passage to interpret and to understand. And throughout history, there have been a variety of interpretations laid out there for people to think about. A lot of ways that people try to make sense of this parable and understand it. One of the interpretations is that the dishonest manager is putting an end to the rich man's greed, his boss's greed. The manager has been in charge of loaning on behalf of the master, and he was making money for the master in that way. But there was a problem with that. They were Jewish, and he's charging interest. And that might seem fine to you and me, but in the law of Moses, charging interest of a fellow countryman, a fellow Jew, was against the law. And so the manager was probably just following the instructions of the master, charging this extra money. And so some theorize, he's actually doing a good thing. He's putting an end to the greed of the rich man. He's putting an end to that habit of charging interest to his fellow Hebrews. While at the same time, the manager is cutting himself a deal with the people he's giving the break to. But that doesn't really work for me. Because when you read this passage of Scripture, there's really nothing to indicate here that that this manager is looking out for anyone, honestly, except for number one, except for himself. This is a hard parable to interpret. Here's another stab at understanding this parable. We'll scratch that one out. We'll say, the manager is trusting the master to have grace. And Kenneth Bailey, who wrote Jesus Through Mideastern Eyes, explains this interpretation. He says, so the master, that's God, and a manager is the servant of God. And a servant of God cheats the master, God, in order to forgive these debts and in order to get himself a place to be in the end. And the master, God, looks on that cheating and says, that's okay, because he's grace, because of grace. That's a big stretch for me. That's a really big stretch for me. I don't think Jesus would advocate cheating so that grace can abound. In fact, in the Scripture, in Romans chapter 6, you read the words, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace can increase? May it never be. By no means. Jesus isn't advocating deceitfulness here. This is just a really hard parable to understand. Let's hit it with a third stab. The manager is annulling ill-gotten gain. He's annulling ill-taken interest. Now, both Alistair Begg, one of my favorite preachers, and R.C. Sproul advocate this position, and I kind of like it. I kind of like this interpretation. We've already noted that charging interest of a fellow Jew was prohibited in the Judaic law. So when someone wanted to make money by loaning something to somebody else, they had to find a loophole, and that's what they did. The manager here, you know this expression? He cooked the books. You know, right? What he would do, what they would do, is they would loan someone maybe 450 measures of oil. But when they wrote up the sheet for it, the record for it, they wouldn't make it 450. It was oil. They would double it. They make it 900. And then the one who is getting it, the one going into debt, the borrower, he would sign off on that because he needs the oil, and he knows he's going to be paying twice as much, but he needs the oil. And then eventually the borrower would pay them back with 900 measures. And they would loan 800 measures of grain, but they would write that up as 20% more, 1,000 more, or not 1,000 more, but 1,000 total. And the borrower knows, yeah, I know that's not accurate, but he'd sign off on it. And then the borrower would have to pay back, not the 800 he borrowed, but 1,000. But it wasn't interest. It's not interest. We're not going to call it that. No way. It's creative bookkeeping. It's finding a loophole. And the theory is that probably this rich man was doing business this way, and a manager has been managing that for him. And now that the manager knows I'm getting fired, he's correcting the books, setting them right legally, but not because he wanted to correct the books, but because he wanted to have a place for himself in the future. And the rich man is stuck. He can't retaliate. Do you know why he can't retaliate? Who's he going to go to and say, that guy's ripping me off? The Sanhedrin. Who enforces the law of Moses? The Sanhedrin. What's he been doing with the law of Moses? Cooking the books. He's been cheating. So he couldn't even squawk about it. He couldn't even do anything. I like that explanation. It makes sense for me that he's using this money of his soon-to-be boss, the rich man can't do anything about it. Wow, what a crafty manager that is, right? Indeed, that would be a shrewd thing to do. It's my favorite explanation, but historically, and I spent 3 hours researching this, which isn't a long time, but in a week's time, it's a good chunk of sermon prep. I can't verify that historically. So if you're the kind of person who likes to look that up, you can figure that out and let me know if you come up with something. I just found Sproul and Begg and some other preachers saying it. Still my favorite explanation, though. Can't find anything solid. Hey, you know what would be simpler? It would really be simpler if we... Well, what if this parable is not about a manager being praised for his dishonesty? But what if this parable is about a dishonest manager being commended for his prudence in looking ahead? Do you hear that? As we're listening to Jesus or reading Jesus tell this parable, we get stuck on that dishonesty thing that's going on there, the bad thing that he's doing, and we kind of miss. That's pretty smart of him to be thinking about the future ahead of time. What if we forget about the fact that he did an evil thing, and what if we focus on the fact that he was smart enough to look ahead and spend a lot of mental energy doing so? Yeah. I think that the manager is being held up as an example by Jesus because he gave serious thought to his future. Even he gave enough thought that he thought of a way to survive a loss. Now, you know, that's true no matter what other interpretation you might have of it. That the focus should be on the fact that the guy planned for the future. That's how I interpret this parable. Interpret. That word, interpretation. We should probably talk about interpretations. Not because it's really part of this parable, but it's part of our Christian life, and maybe we should go down this rabbit trail for a minute. Vance Havner, who was a great preacher, homiletician of the last century, he said, every now and then a preacher has to go down a rabbit trail because there's a lot of us that live there, right? So yeah, I grew up with the idea that reading poetry and lyrics is something you can do making up your own rules as you go. You may not agree with that, but I'm not alone in that perspective. One time I was writing a paper at Toccoa Falls College for Dr. Clark, and Dr. Clark was one of the more intelligent professors, theologians, people that I knew. And I was writing this paper for him in a class called Western Thought and Culture. And I specifically addressed, this was what I was talking about in the paper, how does our Western culture understand lyrics of today's music? And this was the 80s, and I was still a child of the 70s. And so my paper was addressing a Led Zeppelin song, namely Stairway to Heaven. That's what I was going to talk about in my paper. That paper has long been lost, and that's probably a good thing, because it was probably terrible. I didn't know how to write or do any of that sort of stuff at the time. But here's what I tried to say. I've written it here. Let me just read it to you. It is a common understanding of poetic literature that readers have the right to interpret a poem however they see fit, creating their own message from words presented. Determining a poem's meaning is the task and privilege of the reader alone. Now, you might not agree with that. Dr. Clark sure didn't agree with it, right? I handed that paper in, and he said, Steve, I don't agree with your premise here, that you can just take a writing and interpret it any way you want to. And I argued with him because that's what I always did with teachers. And I said, listen, I've never been a member of a poetry club, but I've watched some movies. And I've watched some sitcoms with that sort of thing in it. And when a group of people are interpreting poetry, I've listened to what the leaders ask, the teachers, the people in charge, what they ask of the participants. And they ask questions like this. What do you hear in these words? How does this make you feel? What do you walk away with as you listen to this being read? And Dr. Clark said to me, Steve, that may work for poetry, whether it's Robert Frost or Billy Joel or Led Zeppelin. But interpreting the Bible is different. Interpreting the Bible is different. While we read the Bible with hearts that are open to transformation, the important question in understanding or interpreting the text is not so much what does that mean to you as What does the writer want the reader to learn? Do you hear that sentence? I've come to realize that Dr. Clark is right. You can't just make the words of Scripture say whatever you like. How do you feel when someone does that to you? How do you feel when you say something and someone says, well, I think he was saying this. You're like, what, are you out of your mind? I wasn't saying that at all. So when it comes to Bible interpretation, Scripture should be interpreted as the reader intended. Let's just do a little, Let's do a little lab work here, okay? Let's take the 23rd Psalm. You know the 23rd Psalm, right? Somebody give me just the first line, first five words. Let's hear it. The Lord is my shepherd, the first five words. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, you know what I take that to mean? Let me tell you what I take that to mean. It means I'm an innocent little sheep, and there's a guy that wants to clip my wool, and he's taking it without my permission. And I'm kind of concerned that one day he may have me for dinner. Is that what David had in mind when he wrote those words? Is that what the writer wanted the reader to conclude from that? No. How do you know? Because you just read the rest of it. Let me do that for you. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Does it sound like David wants you to see God as a butcher? Not at all. You can't just take those five words, the Lord is my shepherd, and interpret them any old way that you want to. Scripture should be interpreted as the author intends. Why am I telling you this? What are we doing on this rabbit trail? Here's why. Because false teachers interpret Scripture however they want, and if you don't know this straightforward rule, you may be subject to deception and abuse in their teaching, at their hands. False teachers, years ago, the place you'd run into them was on television. There's good teachers there, Charles Stanley was there, and there's bad teachers there, nameless people were there. Now, they're not on TV as much, at least not that I see, so we're pretty safe from them, right? There's no other media that streams right into our lives, right? Hashtag sarcasm, you got that, right? Yeah. I mean, the internet, social media, TikTok, it abounds with teachers, false teachers, who don't want you to understand simple rules of biblical understanding. So that's why I tell you this. I tell you this so that when you read Scripture, you will ask yourself the question, what did the writer want his reader to understand as he pens those words? What is he getting at? What does he have in mind? Sometimes that's hard to figure out. Sometimes, as in this parable, it's pretty easy to figure out. It really is. I mean, Luke, who is the original writer, tells us how Jesus wants us to understand his parable. You see it in the last two verses that we read. I'm going to put them on the screen from the New Living Translation. You can have whatever translation you want. I love the King James. It says, therefore make ye friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. And if you got that, that's great. But let me show it to you in the NLT if I can, because I think it's perfect. I think it's great. It says, the rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. And it is true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of light. Now listen to verse 9 and look at the first three words of verse 9. Here's the lesson. I mean, could Jesus, who is speaking, could Luke, who is writing it down, be any clearer? Here's what this parable is for. Here's what it means. And then he says, use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then, when your possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. Yeah. You see, the manager directed the financial affairs of his soon-to-be former boss with an eye toward his future. He did it so that he would be comfortable and secure in the future. He used what was before him, what he had at his disposal, to make friends that would care for him when he was fired. So Jesus is kind of looking at that servant, that manager, and saying, be like him. He's saying, think about your future. Use what you have to invest in what's ahead in eternity, because there will be a time when you are beyond this present life. And just as a manager invested a lot of mental energy into thinking about the future, invest your mental energy in thinking about eternity with an eye toward heaven. You can think of it in a sentence this way. Jesus says, look at the manager and be equally shrewd without being equally dishonest. You know? By the way, that word shrewd is not a negative word in the New Testament, in the Greek. It can be for us. Like, that shrewd guy, he ripped me off. But I want a shrewd guy taking care of my 403B and my IRA, but I don't want him to be dishonest. In the New Testament, the word actually meant to be prudent. It meant to be clever. It meant to be sensible. It meant to have wisdom. Here's the reason. Here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then, when your possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. Let me ask you a question. Are you using what you have with an eye toward eternity? You know, I was talking to someone who's expecting, and they said, good night, we're 2 months along. It was the Gaines family. And Tyler said, good night, we're 2 months along. I got a lot of work in front of me, you know, because if I know him, he's building a crib. I'm not sure. Yeah. And I said, you're not going to believe how fast this 9 months will pass. He said, I can't believe how fast it passed too. And then, you know, when your kids grow, you're like, man, it was just yesterday that they were in diapers and now they're getting on to teen years here. Wow, it was just yesterday that I brought her home from the hospital and now she's going to college. And now they're married. And now I'm a grandparent. You just look at how fast life flies by. Be aware of that now, wherever you are in life, that it is moving forward and you want your focus to be on things eternal. You want to do what Jesus speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, verse 20, when he says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not come in and steal. Are you doing that? If you are, that's great. That's great. If you aren't doing that at the level you should be doing, why not? I mean, really, why wouldn't I want to do what Jesus is speaking about? I guess for me, my failure to do this is seldom because I lack the prudence. I got the wisdom. I just have to implement it. I just have to do it. My failure is I'm not acting on a prudence I already have. What about you? I want to pray that you and I would give thought to what we're doing with what we have before us, our possessions, our time, our relationships, our lives. I want to pray that we would ask God to help us be shrewd like this manager, not dishonest like him, but with an eye toward the future as he had. So if you're comfortable doing so, let's stand. And in the silence of your heart, you're welcome to join me in that prayer. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we are thankful for the words that have been breathed by you and Luke put to paper. And the intent of the original author is really your intent as you inspired these words, God. We're thankful for you, Spirit, doing that. We're thankful for the way they speak to us as we understand the intent that was laid before us. We think, Father, of how easily distracted we are and how frequently we fail to use the wisdom that you've given us. We fail to implement it. And we're not proud of that, but we're honest about it. And we're thankful that you're a forgiving God and that you don't withdraw that wisdom from us. Thank you, God, for not doing that. I pray, God, that you would empower us to act with prudence concerning that which lies beyond. That you would make us like this manager, minus the dishonesty. That we would have the wisdom and that we would be shrewd as we look into eternity. Jesus, you purchased our redemption for us. So as we do these things, as we maybe lay up our treasures in heaven rather than on earth, it's not that we're trying to earn your love or our forgiveness. Our forgiveness comes from one place, and that is your blood, Jesus, and we thank you for that. In response to that, we want to live lives that are pleasing to you. We want to have our treasure and our heart in your hands. Make it so, through the power of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.